As they head out, if you want to grab your Bible and open with me to Luke chapter 17, as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Luke. As always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary for our evening service. Sean will be preaching to us tonight from the book of Exodus, so come back and join us for that. Luke chapter 17, we're going to begin reading in verse 7, and we will read through verse 19. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering together to worship, gathering together to study your word. Pray, Lord, that as we do that this morning, as we study this passage, we pray that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would convict us of sin, that you would show us our need for Christ, that you would point us again and again to the truths of the gospel. Change us, transform us by the power of your Spirit, for it's in your name we pray. Well, thanks to a recent movie starring Tom Hanks, the name of Sully Sullenberger has become somewhat of a household name. He's the man who landed the airplane on the Hudson River in New York City not too long ago. Not a single person was killed in that accident. In fact, Sully actually had time to walk up and down the aisles of the airplane several times to make sure everybody was out. There were some minor injuries, but nothing terribly serious. Everybody made it out alive. And not too surprisingly, Captain Sully was hailed as a hero, not too much differently from Tammy Schultz, who landed the Southwest plane that had the blowout of a window just a few weeks ago. These heroic pilots, they stepped up, they rose to the occasion when they were needed most, when lives were on the line. They were, as many people have hailed them, true American heroes. Unless, of course, you ask them. If you ask them if they're heroes, both of them have publicly said they are not. In fact, Captain Sully said he's not a hero. He's just really good at his job, he said. The same with Captain Schultz. She also has said that she's not a hero. It's something that we hear fairly often from people who do seemingly heroic things. The fireman who enters a burning building in order to save a life and says, oh, I was just doing my duty. The doctor who saves a life through a radical medical procedure or a simple surgical technique says, well, I was just doing my job. This is what I trained for. And those airline pilots who land their planes in the most harrowing of circumstances and they say, that's just what I do. That's my job. At least that's what most heroes say. Because if we're honest, there's a part of us that thinks to ourselves, well, actually, yes, I am a hero. I am that amazing. I am pretty extraordinary. I deserve all of the accolades. Look at this amazing thing that I did. I am pretty incredible. We've always seen those people from time to time where there are those people within our culture who are hailed as heroes and they suddenly show up on every talk show, every major magazine, every newspaper, just so that everybody can know they're not a hero. Just so that they can have that time in the spotlight to assure everybody, oh, I'm really a hero, and yet their actions speak louder than their words. There is that part of us that wants to take credit for those things, that doesn't want to say I was just doing my job, but that wants to say I am incredible, and I'm glad that you all finally noticed. And it's in response to that that Jesus in our passage this morning warns against this type of attitude. He warns against temptation for that type of attitude and says that we should rather think of us as doing our duty, rather than thinking that we deserve something for doing our duty well. Jesus explains this pitfall. He uses the practice of slavery, which was socially acceptable at the time. Many English translations say servant here, but the word is in Greek slave. It's fairly common within the New Testament for us to be referred to as slaves, slaves to God, slaves to righteousness. And Jesus uses this story of the servant, of the slave, just as well as that of the 10 lepers, to show the impact that self-importance and self-value can often make upon our relationship with God. Beginning to think that we're owed something. Beginning to think that we're something special. When we stop thinking of ourselves as slaves and begin thinking of ourselves as someone who is worthy, who needs all of these accolades, all of this recognition, we can easily develop an attitude of entitlement. An attitude that thinks that I am owed all of this, that I deserve it. As well as an attitude of ingratitude. And both of these undermine and greatly affect our ability and our willingness to understand the gospel as good news. Because instead of becoming good news, we can easily start thinking of the gospel as a natural response to how simply amazing we are. Of course, God loves me. Who wouldn't? Well, let's look first at this parable of the slave in verses 7 through 10. It's a fascinating parable because, as you notice there in verse 7, the parable begins with Jesus talking to the disciples as though they're the master. But by the end, when you get to verse 10, he switches it and the disciples are the slave. As I've already mentioned, the New Testament contains many instances where we are referred to as slaves. Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. We are slaves. We are, as the Apostle Paul reminds us earlier in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 16, that we were slaves to sin. So we are naturally slaves of the one that we obey, he says. But now through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, now through a blood price that has been paid, we have been liberated, we have been delivered, we have been set free from that slavery to sin. We've been bought by the precious blood of Christ, set free from the law. So now we're slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to God. We are owned by God. God the Father paid the price. He purchased us by slaughtering Christ on the cross. He paid that debt for our forgiveness. Justice demanded that a price be paid. Justice demanded that there be a sacrifice, and Christ paid all. He drained to the dregs the very cup of God's wrath. And God did this so that we might no longer instead serve Him. That we might not be slaves to sin, headed off into eternal damnation and hell, but instead that we might have eternal life through Christ Jesus. It's not really a bad deal, really, when you stop and think about it, that now we've become slaves to God, liberated from eternal punishment, and given eternal reward, adopted into God's very family. Works out pretty well. But the expectation of the master in this parable is that we will serve as slaves, because that's what we are, that we will work as slaves. Look at what Jesus says in verses 7 through 9. Which of you, if any of you, who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, says to him, when he has come in from the field, to come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward then you can eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he's done what is commanded? No, he doesn't thank the servant. He doesn't thank the slave. The slave is just doing his job. He was just doing his duty. It's why Paul continues in the book of Romans in chapter 6, verse 22. After telling us that we've become slaves of God, he says, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and to its end, eternal life. That's the outcome of the slavery. The outcome of the slavery to God and the slavery to righteousness is holiness. It is righteousness. We are being sanctified because holiness is what God demands of us. This is our job. It's what God wants from us. God requires from us. Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. Speaking of our justification, but also thinking of our sanctification, of our holiness before God. Ephesians 2:10, we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works which He prepared beforehand for us to do. This is our duty. This is our job. This is what we have been called to, what God expects of us. Now, our salvation certainly depend upon us fulfilling the law of God, fulfilling the duty. Christ already fulfilled the law of God. He already fulfilled that duty for us. But that doesn't mean then that we get to be lawless. It doesn't mean that the law no longer calls us to something. We are still to strive to obey and to glorify and to serve our God. And part of this, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks here in the book of Luke, has involved our service to Christ's church, service to our fellow believers. It's what we've seen in several of these parables, in several of these stories, is Jesus has called us in service to the least of these, the least within the body of Christ, the poor, the oppressed. We are a body that is seeking to build up one another, that is seeking to serve one another. We're a body that's seeking to work together to proclaim the truths of God's Word, to proclaim the gospel to those who need it. This is what we've been made part of. We've been made part of the glorious family of God. We've been made part of the church, the body of Christ, serving together, worshiping together, encouraging and supporting one another, that together we might be salt and light to the world around us, that together we might reach people for Christ. That's what we've been called to. And according to Paul, this is all through the power of the Spirit. God actually accomplishes this calling in us. It's not even we by our own strength and energy who do it. It's actually God who does it. Paul says in Philippians 2, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He says, but it is God who works in you to will and to do His good purpose. Paul himself says in his epistles that he's not a hero. Instead of boasting in himself, he boasts in the power of God at work in him. Colossians 1:29, he says that his work works so powerfully within him. Paul, Jesus, the entire Bible tells us what we have been called to, what is our duty. It's a call to holiness. It's a call to glorify God. It's a call to serve Him. And then it tells us that none of this is actually accomplished by us, but by God in His power accomplishing it through us. God in His grace accomplishing it through us. So in light of that, in light of the fact that this is our duty, and we're not even the ones who accomplish it, but God by His grace is accomplishing in us, why would anyone try to take that? Why would anyone say, I'm a hero, look at me. Look at what I've done. Isn't this amazing? When we're simply doing our duty, and God's doing it through us. Which of us would say, when somebody says to us, hey, I'm so impressed at how you led that person to faith in Christ, that we would say, yeah, well, what can I say? I'm just an impressive evangelist. I think it's all those years of practice where I've honed my skills so that no one's able to resist my irresistible, incredible charm and my solid logic and the smooth, hypnotic intonation of my voice. None of us would ever say that, or at least we shouldn't say that. Instead, we should praise God that He, by His Holy Spirit, gave us the words to say, that He spoke through us, as He promised in Matthew 10, that He used our words to speak to another person's heart, since we're just jars of clay, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, so that the all-surpassing power of God might be seen in us. God is accomplishing all this. We're just slaves doing what He has called us to do. We're just doing our duty. What Jesus is trying to get at here in verse 10 of our passage in Luke 17, when He says, so also you, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Seems kind of like common sense. Everything that we do is what God has called us to. Everything we do by His power. It seems logical that we would simply say, just doing my duty. Just doing my job. But Jesus says this seemingly obvious, common sense thing here in this passage because it was our tendency. He knows our temptation, despite the lack of logic to it, despite the fact that we know what we've been called to and how we accomplish it, the pitfall that we begin to fall into is thinking that we are really amazing for what has been accomplished, that we are really all that. Look what I've done. Look how I did this. Isn't this amazing? We completely forget that we've been equipped by God to do what He's commanded us to do. We forget that we are slaves and that we were slaves to sin and death and that we've been set free from that. We were destined for the flames of hell, but now we've been made slaves to life and to truth and to righteousness and holiness, and God Himself has done all this. Not because we deserved any of it. What we deserved was punishment. What we deserved was hell. So how can we think that we deserve some sort of accolade or recognition from those around us or worse, that God somehow owes us for simply doing what He has caused us and called us to do. We get this attitude of, God, look at all I've done for you. God, why don't you treat me better? I certainly deserve better than this. Look at all I've done for you. Why don't you give me great health and great wealth and an easy life? Look at all the things I'm doing. Isn't this amazing? When the truth is that before we had absolutely nothing, and God in His grace has given us absolutely everything. Our sense of entitlement, of thinking that we are amazing, that through our own merit we are worthy of something from God, simply comes when we forget the gospel. That we forget that we were destined for eternal punishment and now we have eternal life. We begin to become entitled and think that we're owed something when we forget what we were. When we forget what we deserved and forget what God instead has given us. The message of the gospel says, I don't deserve anything except punishment. Everything I have is by grace and grace alone. And so everything that is being done is simply my duty, and it's not even my duty. It's Christ that's doing it in me. That's the good news of the gospel, that it's not because of us. Because if it were all of our own effort, if it were only us and our own power and our own energy, it wouldn't go so well. It would go terrible. We'd be punished for it. It's because of Christ, so that He might receive all the glory. We aren't the heroes. Our champion is Christ and Christ alone. And yet when we begin to have that attitude of entitlement, it's usually because we've forgotten all of that. We've forgotten the gospel. We've forgotten the truth of what Christ has done for us, what Christ is doing in us. And even right now He is sanctifying us. Even right now He is using us to accomplish His will. But it's all about Him. And when we forget that, when we forget that we are slaves to Christ, slaves to righteousness, slaves to God, we begin to think that we're owed something. Not just from God, but from our fellow Christians. Everybody should step up and realize how amazing I am. But instead, Christ calls us to remember the gospel and to realize there is no room for entitlement in the gospel because it's by grace alone. But not only is there no room for entitlement in the gospel, there's also no room for ingratitude. Look at the next little story, verses 11 through 19. Jesus sees a group of 10 lepers at a distance. It's not the leprosy that we typically think of. It's more commonly known today as Hansen's disease. This is one of 20 or so diseases that were labeled as leprosy back in Leviticus chapter 14. Diseases which don't really fit the symptoms of modern-day leprosy or Hansen's disease. The issue here in Luke 17, though, is not even that these diseases were contagious. If you look through the list of diseases back in Leviticus 14 and some of the studies that people have done on what some of those might have been, not all of them are actually contagious. One medical expert believes that some of the 20 or so diseases in Leviticus 14 are actually psoriasis. It's not necessarily a contagious thing or a life-threatening issue. The issue seems to be more the ceremonial uncleanliness, the ceremonial contagion that these people contained. Once you had one of these diseases, whatever that disease may be, it seems to be related to issues of wholeness, that there was something not quite right with them. They were not allowed to enter into the tabernacle. They were not allowed to fellowship with other people. They were declared as ceremonially unclean. And so it's not so much that these lepers are out in this area between Samaria and Galilee. They're medically contagious, but because they are ceremonially unclean. Nobody's allowed to go near them, or they will be spiritually contaminated, and they themselves will not be allowed to go to the tabernacle. If somebody touched them or came into contact with something that they touched, they would be affected. So this is really the issue that is affecting these men. These 10 men cannot be a part of life in Israel or even a part of life in Samaria. The Samaritans had their own version of the first 5 books of Moses where they made some adaptations, but appears that they also followed the laws of holiness in Leviticus 14. That this man, this Samaritan, has also been driven from his people. They can't have him around lest he contaminate people. And so they have been driven out of their communities. They have no part of the life of their countries anymore. They're out here in this area that Jesus is walking through. And Jesus tells the men there in verse 14, he says, go and show yourselves to the priests. If you read Leviticus 14, it was the job of the priest to identify what was considered an unclean skin disease and what was just a normal skin disease, if you want to call that normal, to identify which ones fit within the clean category and which ones fit within the unclean category, and then to tell that unclean person they had to leave. And yet when the leprosy cleared up, that person would go back to the priest, and the priest would then declare that they were now clean. And so Jesus, in keeping with the Mosaic law in Leviticus, tells these men to go and show themselves to the priests so that they can be declared clean, that they can go and join their communities. And apparently, at least as the chronology here in Luke 17 makes it seem, these men were not healed and then went to the priest. Jesus seems to be somewhat testing their faith. He tells them to go to the priest to show themselves, and on the way, they are healed. On the way, they're cleansed of their leprosy. Apparently, all 10 of them are cleansed. It's an incredible miracle that Jesus has done here, that there were these outcasts, there were these people who were cut off from their communities that now are able to go back to their countries, go back to their families, their people. They were, in to some degree, judged cursed by God because they had these particular diseases, and now they're able to go back to their homes, to their jobs, to their ways of life. It's almost, in some ways, as though they've been raised from the dead, because I'm sure most of those families treated them even as dead. They couldn't go near them. Couldn't talk with them, they couldn't fellowship with them, they couldn't do anything with them, lest they be contaminated. They might as well have been dead. And yet Jesus now has, in a sense, raised them from the dead, and he has sent them back to their people. But notice the response of the 10 men. According to verse 15, only one of these men comes back to Jesus, falls on his face at Jesus' feet, and thanks Jesus for setting him free from the disease. And to make it even more amazing, this man is a Samaritan. And Jesus, of course, asks the natural question, where are the other nine? Where are they? Where did they go? No one was willing to come back and to say thank you to Jesus for giving them their lives back. No one but this Samaritan came back to thank the Son of God. The Samaritan comes back to thank Jesus for saving him. We can only guess what was going through the minds of the other nine. But the focus is not really on what they were thinking. I think the focus is more on what they were not thinking. They were not thinking, thank you. Now, I'm sure they were happy. I'm sure they all went home. But nine of them had no thought, no consideration of what had happened to them at the hands of Jesus. Nine of them had no thought whatsoever to say, thank you. Why not? Why wouldn't nine men come back and say, thank you? I mean, I doubt they meant anything sinister by it. I doubt they weren't trying to be mean to Jesus. I don't think they were rejecting him or attempting to be offensive. They certainly didn't feel entitled to be healed, as called this mercy there in verse 13. They know they don't deserve to be rescued from this plight. They certainly don't think that this would hold them. But their lack of gratitude still shows us something about their attitudes. It shows us a lack of gratitude on the one hand, yes, but I think it also shows us that more than likely, these men did not return because they didn't really consider themselves that bad off. That's the only explanation that I can come up with. When you realize how awful you have it, how awful your situation is, how terrible something is, then you can't help but notice how good the situation is when the situation gets good again. When you reflect upon how horrible your circumstances are, and then they improve. For instance, if you have a slight bruise on your arm, you might be annoyed. But if you completely lost your arm, completely lost the capability to move your arm even the slightest, it's safe to say that you would be overwhelmed with joy if all of a sudden your arm started functioning again. Because you begin to realize all the things that you need your arm for. You begin to realize how terrible it is. I thought that my arm was completely gone, but it's not. My arm has returned. It's back. It still works. If, though, once your arm was not functioning, and then after a while it started to work again, but it didn't get excited, we'd have to explain the situation in one of two ways. Either you don't really care whether or not you have a working arm, which is possible. maybe you figure you have two and one is perfectly sufficient, so you don't really care if the other one works. Or maybe you didn't realize that your arm had stopped working in the first place. Maybe you never realized that you'd lost an arm and you were only down to one arm, and that maybe you never realized that only having one arm is typically not a good thing. I mean, how else could we explain not being overwhelmed by the fact that suddenly, after a period of time, you have your arm back? I think the same is true from these men. They aren't overjoyed or overwhelmed at what God has done for them in verse 17 through 18. So either they didn't care that they were healed, or they hadn't realized how considerable of a plight they were in the first place. I don't think that they realized how big of a deal it was that they had leprosy, which seems kind of odd, of how could you not notice, but I really think that's the case here. Sure, it was great to be healed, they think, but obviously not that big of a deal. There are some people who have said the same thing about Captain Sullenberger as he landed this airplane on the Hudson River. They claim that he should not get all the credit because actually the airplane helped him land on the Hudson River. They won't come out ever in any overwhelming praise for him because they seem to think that any pilot in that airplane could have done the exact same thing, because there's assistance when you're landing an airplane, despite the fact that 50% of the simulations they've done in flight simulators crash. But besides that, they really think that the airplane assisted him. So it's really not that big of a deal. There's a part of me that thinks, a man just landed an airplane on the Hudson River. I don't care what helped him. This is incredible. This has happened several times where we've had to land airplanes on rivers or on bodies of water. It doesn't always go so well. Lots of people have died, and yet this man, sure, with the assistance of an airplane, it wasn't like he was flapping his wings and trying to make the plane fly, he lands the plane on the Hudson River. That's incredible. And the only thing I can think of is to think that these other pilots just don't think that that's that big of a deal. He landed an airplane on a river. He healed 10 men of leprosy. This is incredible. So clearly, these men don't think that being healed is that big of a deal. And since I would assume, based on their cries for mercy in verse 13, that they wanted to be healed, they must simply not have thought themselves in that bad of a pickle to begin with. Except for this Samaritan. I think he gets it. He realizes that with his disease, his life was over. He was destined to spend the rest of his life in a leper colony. No more normal interaction with family, friends, no more worship at the Samaritan high place on Mount Gerizim. He was cut off from God, cut off from family, cut off from everything. He was as good as dead. But I think because he realizes this fact, he's then overwhelmed with gratitude to Jesus, the one who gave him his life back. This is the attitude that we should have, I think, as well towards Jesus for what he has done for us. But our lack of gratitude towards Jesus for the gospel is often a symptom of a heart that believes that we really weren't that bad off to begin with. Now sure, we're no spiritual giants, we're no spiritual heroes. Sure, I needed Jesus, but I was pretty good already. I wasn't that bad. I hadn't killed anybody. I hadn't done anything too terrible. So Jesus forgave me my sin. That's great. But I wasn't that bad. In some cases, we think of ourselves as good enough, that we'll be good enough to get to heaven on our own. In other cases, even when we realize, okay, I'm not that good, Jesus saved me, but I was still pretty good, we begin to think of ourselves as not needing all that much help. It's great that he helped me out, but I didn't need it that bad. We say, look at all that I do. Look at all that I've done. No wonder that God would choose to save somebody like me because of how good I am. Of course he saved me. I'm amazing. And even if we don't take it that far, perhaps if we even don't convince ourselves that we're really good people at heart, we at the very least underestimate, I think, how bad of a situation we were in spiritually. We were dead. Not mostly dead. Dead. As dead as could possibly be, without any hope in this world, says Paul in Ephesians 2. Dead in our sin, dead in trespasses, no way of rescuing ourselves, not even wanting anything to do with God. wanting nothing to do with him, nothing to do with the gospel. Were it not for the grace of God while we were still sinners, changing our hearts by the power of His Spirit, sending His Son to die for us when we were still His enemies, were it not for God, we would still be completely lost in our sin. We would be dead in our sin. We would be destined for hell. That's bad news. That's the bad news, but that's what makes the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again for sinners like you and me, that's what makes it such good news. But if we deny the bad news, if we begin to think of ourselves as something amazing, not only do we feel entitled, but we begin to have less gratitude for what He's done. We begin to think, I didn't really need it that much. Then the bad news isn't all that bad. We become like these nine men, unappreciative, maybe a little appreciative, but thinking we would have figured out a way to deal with it eventually. So thank you, Jesus, for helping. We would have been okay. We would have survived. When we convince ourselves that our spiritual situation wasn't all that dire, then it's our gratitude for the gospel that's directly affected. We begin to not be thankful because we don't think we needed Him that bad. This is what happens when we begin ourselves as something incredible. When we begin to have this inflated view of ourselves as something amazing, as spiritual heroes, as it were, not just as creatures made in the image of God, but we begin to think of ourselves as superior to everyone else, thinking of ourselves as elite, it causes us not only to think that we're entitled, that we're owed by God, owed by us, but it also leaves us to being ungrateful. Because we don't realize how great of a salvation God has given us. We don't realize the depth of our depravity. We don't recognize the depth of our hopelessness, the depth of our spiritual need. Because of that, then, we don't recognize the greatness of the gift of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Both of these that Jesus addresses here flow from a misunderstanding of the gospel. When we forget the gospel, when we forget the bad news and the good news, we become entitled, we become ungrateful. I pray this morning as we listen to Jesus' words here in Luke chapter 17, as we consider what He is saying to us, that we will be reminded again of the truths of the gospel, and that it will make us grateful, that it will make us humble, that it will remind us of our duty, and give us not just a sense of duty, but a sense of desire to accomplish that duty, motivating us, causing us to praise Him, to pursue Him, to proclaim Him, and to glorify Him in all we say and do, out of humility and out of a desire to show Him our gratitude for all that He has done for us. Let's pray.